So returning home after a long trip is really wonderful most of the time, but it can also be difficult. As many of you know, I had the joy of spending time with Savannah last week in Guatemala as we served some children there, and I can't think of many more things more joyful than serving in the name of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, alongside one of your children. It was a thrill for me. As all of us know, whether we've been on a business trip or we're coming back from vacation or you've been on a mission trip yourself, though it usually feels great to be home, we know that coming home means back to work, right? Back to the varied issues that make up everyday life. Now, of course, for me, it was an absolute thrill to see Christy and the boys and to sleep in my bed after getting in late Monday night. But early Tuesday morning, it was time to immediately get re-engaged with so many of the wonderful things that are happening here. But praise God that both my immediate family and my church family are such an absolute joy to me. Now, the context for our passage this morning is that King David is also returning home. And in many ways, it's wonderful for him also. But we see right out of the gate, as we heard Eric read just a few minutes ago, that it's going to be difficult too. Our passage is bookended by relational strife, both at the beginning of our passage and at the end. And though, as we'll see in just a few minutes, that the return of the king is certainly good news, things are not getting any easier for the Lord's anointed. Undoubtedly, David is going to need help as he returns to reign, and undoubtedly this morning we will need the help of the Lord as well. So as we begin, would you pray with me? Lord, we love you so much, and as we have already sung, we recognize that you love us. Lord, we need to catch a glimpse of the greatness of your glory this morning. So, Holy Spirit, would you move in our hearts to illumine the truth about Jesus Christ so that we might see the greatness of who he is. Holy Spirit, would you take this text and massage it into our souls? Spirit, we need you. So would you lead us and would you care for us now? I pray in the name of the Lord's ultimate anointed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as interesting as David's life is historically, and I think you could make the argument that he is one of the most fascinating individuals that has ever lived. Despite this, the most fascinating aspect of his life is the way in which it points forward to Jesus. And I'm so thrilled that Jill opened our time by referencing that this morning. As we have said repeatedly over the past few months, Jesus is David's greater son and the one through whom God's promise to David is ultimately fulfilled. So perhaps the clearest way that we can describe what is happening then in today's passage is this. What we see partially fulfilled in David is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, think about what good news that is for us, because the two central themes of our passage this morning are these. First, the king pardons his foes. So even if this very morning you are sitting here and you know deep in your heart that you are fundamentally opposed to God ruling and reigning in your life, we have good news for you this morning from the scriptures. We'll see this theme of the king pardoning his foes in verses 16 through 23. And if this is partially fulfilled in David, it's going to be thrilling to see it perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. The second main theme that we see is that the king pleases his friends, and we'll see that in verses 24 through verse 40. So that many times now, through the course of our study, we've seen that the way that a person relates to the Lord's anointed matters, and it matters eternally. But friend or foe, there is good news for you this very day. Whatever the condition of your heart is, as you sit here, may the Holy Spirit help you to see the spectacular nature of God's glory revealed in this particular passage, and may the Holy Spirit use that to breathe fresh life into your souls. So, let's first deal with our two bookends at the beginning and end of the passage, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time on our two main ideas. Now, my take on the opening of our passage in verses 9 through 15 is that David is attempting to unify the kingdom. Even before he returns home, then, he's already actively at work. Something that many of us are familiar with, right? How many of us send emails while we're on vacation and then begin sending additional ones while we're on our way home? When he hears that he has support from Israel, that is the northern tribes, he sends a message to Judah also. If you remember back in chapter 5, it was Israel, not Judah, who delayed in recognizing David's right to reign. And he doesn't want to have the reverse happen in this particular situation. Remember, this is also important because Absalom's rebellion began in Hebron, in Judah, in chapter 15 and verse 10. So, David appeals to Judah in two ways. First, he appeals to them as family. You are my brothers. You are my bone and flesh. His goal is the unity of the nation. He appeared to Israel in the same way, way back in chapter 5, using the exact same language. But there's only one problem. And the problem is this. David knows that the people of Judah may wonder how he's thinking about them. Will he exact revenge on them for the rebellion that started in their land through Absalom? So David appeals to them in a second way, which is very, very striking. He names the commander of Absalom's rebel army, whose name is Amasa, who is from Judah, as the overall commander of the entire army. Think about that for a second. The man who is commanding the army that was attacking him and his army, David now says, you will be the commander over the whole army. David wants Judah to know that he will be gracious and he will be generous. And I think he may be sticking it to Joab too. Joab was the commander of his army and is the one who just killed his son, Absalom. And we'll see next week that this is not going to sit well with Joab, because nothing really ever does, right? But we'll talk about that next week. Now, what I want us to see is that David's appeal to Judah actually works. Here, verse 14. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So it sounds good, right? Sounds good so far. It seems like David is going to be able to unify the kingdom. The problem is that by the time we get to the end of our passage in verses 41 through 43, we see that David was only able to partially unify the kingdom because the men of Israel and the men of Judah are still arguing with each other as our passage comes to a conclusion. And in particular, they're arguing with each other about how the other one is relating to the Lord's anointed. But brothers and sisters, what David was only able to do partially, Jesus will one day do perfectly. Not only will Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, bring unity to all God's people, Jesus will bring unity between Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in his name. Paul calls this the mystery now revealed, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. But the unity that Jesus will bring goes much deeper still. Paul says in Ephesians 1:10 that the plan that God has set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, I hope that your souls long for this day, that you long for the day when our prayers are in fact answered, when we have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be a day when that is actually true. There will be a day when heaven and earth are perfectly united in Jesus Christ. And I cannot wait for that day. What David accomplished only partially, Jesus will complete perfectly. Praise be to his name. Which brings us to our two main ideas. The first one in verses 16 through 23 is this: the king pardons his foes. Now, we find David at the Jordan River, right across from Gilgal, as he essentially is retracing his path back from exile to Jerusalem. But this particular spot is very significant historically. This is where Joshua, at this same spot, originally led the people into the promised land. And even earlier in Samuel, this is where Samuel had called the people to renew the kingdom way back in 1 Samuel 11. Gilgal is also the place where Saul first failed as king in 1 Samuel 13. It's the very place where Samuel confronted Saul about his failed kingship. And the first time that a promise of a new and better king had been made, 1 Samuel 15. In other words, it's a great place for a fresh start. Now, as we get into this section, we remember that the Bible not only reveals the character of God, which is super exciting, but it also reveals the hearts of men, which sometimes is less exciting for us, but ultimately even that is good news for us. Now, when Patrick taught us through chapter 18 last week and into today's chapter in 19, he described the events that occurred as surprising, or he used the word unexpected. Now, as Shimei and Ziba re-enter the story, we're tempted to shake our heads, kind of, and just roll our eyes, as we heard Eric read earlier, because their behavior is entirely predictable. It's really not surprising at all. And yet, David's response to them will be shockingly unexpected again. Verses 16 and 17. And Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household. We'll leave it off right there. Do you remember these guys from chapter 16? Ziba is the man who was charged by David with the responsibility of serving Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson. He was the man who brought provisions to David when they were climbing the Mount of Olives, and brought him several raisin cakes and other things, including a donkey to ride on. But he was also the man who told David that Mephibosheth had betrayed him. And so on the spot, David declared that the inheritance, the land inheritance that he had given to Mephibosheth, now belonged to Ziba instead. Now, Shimei or Shammai, was a member of the family of the house of Saul. And you'll remember him because he's the guy who followed them around and was kicking up dust and throwing rocks at them and cursing at them. And Abishai got so irritated, he finally said, "Just let me cut off his head. Why should this dead dog curse the king?" Of course, Abishai is the same one who wanted to thrust the spear through Saul with one shot. And once again, in our passage this morning, Abishai is ready to take care of business. Back in 16, David said in response to Abishai's request, "What am I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Which is essentially his same response in today's passage. But now, as these men who have demonstrated an opposition to the king find out that the king is returning, they're practically tripping over themselves to be first in line to welcome the king home, right? Very, very predictable. Have you ever known anybody like these guys? Their behavior seems to just smack of insincerity. It's a desire to not only, I think, cover their rear ends here as the king comes home, but more than likely, probably just so that they would stay alive. Because if David executes judgment on them, they're done. But maybe a more stinging question for us to contemplate is, in what areas of life do we act just like Shammai and Ziba? We might question the sincerity of their repentance as we look at it, because it seems to be motivated simply by the presence of the king. In other words, "Oh, the king's back? Oh, we are so sorry. So, so sorry for what we have done." But how many of us have done something on Friday night or Saturday night of which we are ashamed? But as soon as we come into the presence of the Lord on Sunday morning, we are ready to repent. We are ready to ask for forgiveness. What do we do with that? What should we do when we say harsh things to one another on the way to church and then smile a little bit as we walk into church? But brothers and sisters, think about this. Should we not still go to the Lord in repentance? Should Shammai and Ziba not still have gone to the Lord in repentance, which they did? We would be hypocrites all the worse if we didn't go to the Lord in repentance, despite questioning our own motives for repentance. Brothers and sisters, no matter how frustrated you may be with your own sin, it is always right to go to the Lord in repentance with as much sincerity as we can muster. Hear these words from Shammai, verses 18 through 20. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shammai the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord, the king." What does the accuser say to you? What does he whisper in your ear when you come to the Lord in repentance again? Does he not speak the words of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah? "Shall not Shammai be put to death for this?" Just fill in your name if your name isn't Shammai, right? But the response of the Lord's anointed is very interesting. And to borrow the phrase from Patrick, it's very unexpected in its context. David responds as he did back in chapter 16 with these words, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" But then David adds that you should be an adversary to me. The Hebrew word here for adversary is Satan. It reminds us of when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me." So again, I ask, what does the adversary say to you when you come to the Lord's true anointed in repentance? Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that Satan may say to keep you, to try to keep you from repentance, listen not to his voice, but rather listen to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen not to the voice that would accuse you in your sin. Rather, listen to the voice who cries out, "My blood has covered your sin." Listen to the voice of the one who has overcome the world and who has come to destroy the works of the devil. Hear the declaration that belongs to you by faith. Hear the thunderous voice of your heavenly Father declare over you, holy, innocent, pure, undefiled, clean, beloved. Because this is the truth for you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, such is the miracle of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Your acceptance before God is not based on the perfection of your repentance, but on the perfection of Christ's work on your behalf. What David does partially in our passage, Jesus accomplishes perfectly. David said to Shimei, and by implication to the rest of his enemies, including Ziba, "You shall not die." And he gave his oath. Verse 23. David honored that oath in his lifetime, but the problem is David is just a man. In 1 Kings 2, right before David dies, David tells Solomon not to hold Shimei guiltless, but to use his wisdom and do whatever to him you think is right. So after a little interaction between Shimei and Solomon, Solomon executes him. In other words, the pardon that Shimei received by sworn oath was only valid as long as David was alive. But he had no assurance of pardon after David's death. So contrast this with what God has done for you by pardoning your sin in Christ. What God promises to do, he upholds forever. Jeremiah 33:8, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will pardon all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Speaking of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the writer of Hebrews twice quotes the new covenant promise of God first proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah, "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, ever again." Brothers and sisters, we have a Trinitarian guarantee that we have been pardoned forever. Our pardon has been secured by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of the high priestly work of Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, the Father declares, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:21-22, compared to David, whose promise was only as valid as long as he was alive. Of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, he became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Yet not only has the Father, who cannot lie, not only has he sworn by an oath, and not only is the Son the indestructible, eternal guarantor of the better covenant sealed in his blood, but the power and presence of the Holy Spirit himself also guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1:13-14. So, if you have persisted in unbelief against God, if you are skeptical of God's heart towards you, if you believe that you are too sinful to be saved by this God, then behold the Father, the Son, and the Spirit offering pardon to you this day. Brothers and sisters, you can have your sins pardoned forever by expressing faith in the Son of God this hour. Maybe you already believe this truth, and I hope you do. Then rejoice in the assurance provided for you that when you professed faith in Christ, your sins were, are, and forever shall be pardoned. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Which leads us to our second main point. The king pleases his friends, verse 24 through verse 40. This truth is illustrated basically by looking at three particular characters or three particular lives. That is the stories of Mephibosheth, Barzillai, and by extension, Chimham. By the phrase, the king pleases his friends, I do not so much mean that the king did whatever his friends wanted, but that the king himself seemed to bring great pleasure to his friends. In verses 24 through 30, we find out that officially that Ziba had lied to David when he had earlier told David that Mephibosheth had turned against him back in chapter 16. But what was true, in fact, was that Mephibosheth had remained loyal to the king. Since he could not join the king in exile because of his disability, because of his feet, therefore verse 24 means that Mephibosheth instead mourned for the king the entire time he was in exile. That's why he didn't trim his beard or care for his feet, or take care of himself at all. Now, when David learns that Mephibosheth had in fact remained loyal to him, David gives him back half the land he had given to Ziba. Now, why only half? The answer is, we don't know. The text doesn't say. It's not clear. Maybe the king didn't want to completely reverse his earlier decision. Maybe he thought it might be politically expedient, or maybe he just wanted to care for Ziba's large family and all of his servants despite what Ziba had done to him. In any case, what is far more interesting is the way Mephibosheth responds in verse 30 when David offers him the land back. Mephibosheth says to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth's relationship with the king is instructive for us in at least two ways. First, Mephibosheth's heart remained loyal to the king despite the extremely difficult circumstances in which he found himself. The facts of the matter are that he was crippled, betrayed, and left on his own. And yet in our passage, his steadfast devotion eventually paid off, for his mourning eventually turned to rejoicing. Because Mephibosheth's joy was found in the king himself and not in his circumstances, it could be said of him, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Does that resonate with where you find yourself here right now? Are you in mourning this morning? If so, brothers and sisters, take heart. Hold fast to the one who is holding you, and you will be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Second, we see that Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth's joy was found in the king and not in his circumstances, even the king's blessings were not as valuable to Mephibosheth as the king himself. It is enough for him to know that the king has returned home and will be reigning again. In this way, Mephibosheth's life serves as a vivid picture of New Testament conversion. Because the king had captivated Mephibosheth's heart, Mephibosheth desired the king's life even above his own comfort. He loved the king more than he loved what the king could give him. Mephibosheth's greatest satisfaction and joy was found in the king alone. His greatest blessing was the king himself rather than the blessings he might get because of his relationship with the king. Does that resonate with your own heart? Or possibly bring conviction even to your own soul? It is entirely possible to make idols of even God's blessings and to exalt in them even above the one who gives them to us. But brothers and sisters, may our highest and deepest joy ever be found ultimately in God himself. Now, we see a similar theme played out in the lives of Barzillai and Chimham. David, the king, wanted to reward Barzillai for caring for him and giving him provisions when he was in exile in Mahanaim. Barzillai provided for David out of his wealth. But Barzillai had offered his wealth to the Lord's anointed with no strings attached. He was not seeking a reward from the king. David offered the opportunity to share in his own wealth and to provide for Barzillai for the rest of his life. But in verse 36, the key verse, Barzillai replies, "Why should the king repay me with such a reward?" He had offered what he had to the Lord's anointed because it was right to do, and not because he was expecting to be blessed in return with additional wealth. In other words, Barzillai utterly and completely rejected the prosperity gospel. Further, his life also models New Testament conversion in that Barzillai considers the interests of others above his own, Philippians 2:4. In place of personal blessing, he asks that David bless his servant, Chimham, instead. And somewhat comically, he adds, "By the way, I can't see or smell or taste anything anyway, so what's the difference, right? Offer the blessings to my servant." Now, maybe it was a servant of his. Maybe it was his son. We don't know. But maybe Chimham is the person that you most identify with in this story. Think about it. What did he do to deserve relationship with the king? In this way, his life also is a picture of the grace that comes to a follower of the Lord's anointed at conversion. Listen to verse 40. "The king went on to Gilgal and Chimham with him." Chimham did nothing. And he gets relationship with the king for the rest of his life, simply because someone introduced him to the king. The good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is absolutely amazing. Because if this is good news for Chimham, how much more those of us who have been introduced to the King of Glory? For we will have relationship with him forever. Now, since Savannah and I were in Guatemala last week, this really is the first time that I've had opportunity to address you from the pulpit in 2017. So I want to offer one final corporate application as we consider how to think through the story of Mephibosheth and Chimham and Barzillai. In terms of specific application, I want to conclude with a particular thought as we consider the coming year. Because the last few years for us have, as a body, have been wonderful and exciting. Years of growth in many, many ways. Now, our hope as a leadership is that we would continue to grow, of course, but not only in number, but that we would grow in holiness and righteousness and in service and in humility and in love for one another and for our community. Our hope is that we would grow not only financially, but in leadership, in wisdom and zeal, that we would grow in childlike faith and worshipful obedience and in Christ-likeness. With all of the ways that in 2017 we desire to bless our community, and with all of the potential improvements that we might make to this building, and with all of the spiritual maturity that we are hoping to cultivate among us as a people, with all of our new hopes and dreams in the coming year, there is one constant that we are committed to above all else, and that will not change. That is the realization that our hope is found not in ourselves or in our attempts to do good things, but in Christ alone. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Apart from Him, we joyfully confess that we can do nothing. The words of Psalm 127 are on my mind and have been. Unless the Lord builds our house, we who build it will build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over our city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It will be in vain that we rise up early and go late to rest. Which will be very disappointing to me because I am often up late and up early, and I don't want that to be in vain. As we consider the impact that David had in the lives of Mephibosheth and Barzillai and Chimham, and even as we are seeking the blessing of the Lord in our lives individually and corporately as a body, may our strongest commitment continue to be the recognition that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. For He alone ultimately satisfies our souls. He is our joy, He is our light, He is our strength, and He is our song. As His beloved children, we stand in the love of Christ. As redeemed rebels, we stand in the death of Christ. And as members of the new covenant, we stand in the power of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may we live in 2017 as if everything we proclaim to be true, in fact, actually is true. May we live with no guilt in life. And no fear of death. May we realize that we have been set free by the blood of Christ. For our confession is and ever will be that Jesus Himself commands our destiny. Would you pray with me? Father, we love You so much. Spirit of the living God, would you protect us from falling in love with all of Your blessings and somehow in the process begin to exalt what You can give us above who You are? Father, Son, and Spirit, You are our greatest joy and our heart's desire as a unified body, is to proclaim Your name and to delight in who You are. And so would You lead us. Would You lead us in response to the proclamation of Your word? And would You lead us this year so that in all things, the confession of our mouth would be, we find our joy, we find our hope, we find our very lives in Christ alone. We ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.